Loved ones, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 as we pick up where we left off last week, as we continue our way through this wonderful epistle from the Apostle Peter to the churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, but continues to be to churches today. We pick up in chapter 2, verse 4, and I'll read from verse 4 down to verse 10. May God bless His Word to our hearts today as we continue to learn it and grow from it. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, let us hear God's Word. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the Word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So for the reading of God's holy Word. Well, in all of Scripture, in all of the Bible, this is one of the most beautiful and profound descriptions of the Church of Jesus Christ. And I want us to notice what He's doing here. I hope you'll keep your Bible open and you'll notice carefully the metaphors and the descriptions that He's giving to the church. Because what Peter's doing, if we're not aware of it, is using Old Testament language that was once applied to Israel, and he's now applying it to New Covenant believers, most of whom were Gentiles. And this is important because what Peter was doing here was teaching these Christians in these churches in Pontus, Galatia, Asia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, who they were in Jesus Christ. He was teaching them their status as a people of God. Something that would be so encouraging for them as they faced suffering and persecution, and something that was important for them to have an awareness of if they're going to live holy lives in the world, if they're going to live before the world in a way that glorifies God, they needed to have an awareness of who they are as believers. And you and I need to have that awareness too. He's used other metaphors. He's called us exiles, right? He brings that up several times in this book. We're exiles in this world because we're away from our true homeland, which is heaven, the new heavens, new earth. And so we're resident aliens here in a world that rejects Christianity. And he makes that very clear. But now he begins to expand on who we are as the people of God. And what we begin to see is that Christianity is not an individualistic religion. Christianity is not something you practice all on your own. The world might think of it that way, like it's something just private for you. Well, it's certainly personal. Christianity affects every aspect of our personal lives. There's no part of our personal life that's left untouched by Christianity. But it's not individualistic. It's not private. Christianity, according to the Apostle Peter and the whole Bible, is public and corporate. When you are saved into the church. You are saved into a body of believers. Something much larger and something much more important than your own personal experience. You know, sometimes we think of Christianity as something that's just part of my own personal journey, something that I control. But the Bible tells us the opposite. Christianity is not something I control. It's not my program. It's God's program. And when He redeems someone, He makes them part of His people, a people for His own possession. And so we want to think about what He says here, how He describes the people of God in this passage here. It's important for us to understand. And notice what He does. He describes us with at least five different metaphors, and then He gives us some duty. So He tells us our description, and He tells us our duty. Now let's pay careful attention to some of these metaphors. There's at least five. You could possibly say more. But in understanding these five things, we begin to understand a little bit more of who we are as Christians and what our relationship with God is like. The first thing He says is that we're like living stones. Verse 5, you are like living stones. Now, I'm sure some grammarian out there will say, well, Pastor, that's actually a simile because He says like. And it's not a metaphor, but you get the idea. It's a description of the church. But what does Peter mean here? Why would Peter call Christians living stones? We know stones aren't alive. You don't need a degree in geology to know that. They don't grow and breathe, and they're not animate creatures, not even like plants. Stones are pretty much dead and inanimate, right? But yet He calls us living stones. Remember when the disciples were rebuked for worshiping Jesus, and Jesus said, I tell you, if these people didn't worship Me, these very stones would cry out and worship Me. Something that's impossible, because stones aren't living and breathing. But what Peter's doing here is he's referring to the nature of the church. The church is made up, not of bricks and mortar, but of people. Yes, the church is the place where we meet, but this building itself is not the church. We have to remember that. It's just a building. It's a church building, a building where we meet. The church is the people, and it's when we gather together in a particular place. But the bricks and mortar aren't the church. The church is made up of living stones, of people. And that's something that God has made us, part of His building project. And yet notice that Peter says that His building project, God's building project, is built on Christ. Christ, who's the chief cornerstone, he says. That is the first foundation stone that would be laid. And especially in the ancient world, they made a big deal about it. They would lay the first stone, the cornerstone of a foundation. And Peter says that that's Christ, and the living stones are built on that. It's something that God is building, not us. And so in verse 4, he says that Christ is a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. What's he talking about there? Well, he's referring to an Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah. He quotes in verse 6, for it stands in Scripture, quoting the Old Testament, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Now that's a quote from Isaiah 28, where the prophet Isaiah was indicting the leaders in Jerusalem because they weren't trusting in the Lord. They were trusting in God's promise that He would make something out of Jerusalem, and as they were living evil and wicked lives, they thought that they were immune from any kind of destruction from any enemies that would come to destroy Jerusalem, because after all, this is the city of the Lord. We have the temple. No one's going to hurt us. It's impossible, despite the way they were living. And God said through Isaiah, no, you've got it all wrong. The Jerusalem can crumble, and in fact, it did eventually. God sent foreign armies to invade it and bring it to nothing. He says, no, the only edifice, the only building, the only structure that is immune or impregnable from any kind of attack from enemies is that building and structure that is built on and by the Messiah. And whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Isn't it wonderful to see, again, guys, if you missed it, isn't it wonderful to see how the New Testament quotes the Old Testament? If you want to know how to read the Old Testament, pay attention to the way the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, and pretty soon it won't become as mysterious as it may seem. The New Testament shows us how to handle the Old Testament. And here we see Peter quoting the Old and revealing what was concealed in the Old, namely Jesus Christ. And he shows us how that Messiah, that cornerstone that the Old Testament was prophesying about, was this Jesus of Nazareth who had been raised from the dead. And yet many would reject that cornerstone. That's why Peter then quotes Psalm 118, that psalm we sang just a few minutes ago. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Not everyone would embrace the Messiah. Yes, that stone would come, but not everybody would think that he was chosen and precious. Some would look at it like a worthless stone, a broken brick, something that didn't look so beautiful. Certainly not something to be worshipped. And Peter, he quotes here this psalm and applies it to Jesus Christ. In fact, he does that several times. Turn with me over to the book of Acts real quick, Acts chapter 4. And notice what we find there as Peter's preaching. When they were asking him, "Why, by whose power did you heal this man who was lame?" And he says in Acts chapter 4, verse 10, "Let it be known to you all, to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you." See, we read that and we might think, well, what does that mean? They all knew exactly what that meant. This was all of the Old Testament prophecies. Psalm 118, Isaiah 28, about the chief cornerstone and the one that would be rejected. Notice what he says. This stone was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Muhammad is not the cornerstone. Buddha is not the cornerstone. Riches and fame and success and happiness is not the cornerstone. Those are religions that we build. Those are our towers of Babel that we try to make stretch to the heavens. But the only true religion is the one that God from heaven reaches down to us in. That stone, as Daniel saw in that great vision, that comes uncut by human hands out of heaven, and from it a kingdom comes. The Lord Jesus Christ. And yet not all would receive this stone. And that's why Peter goes on to say, he's a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, 1 Peter 2, verse 8. And here he's quoting Isaiah 8. And then he goes on with those very sobering words, "They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." He talks about those who are left in their sins by God. But then he goes on and he says, "But you," and he tells us who we are. And he's using many, many different metaphors here, but again, living stones is one of them. Living stones. You will either be crushed by the stone or you will be built up by the stone. The coming of Jesus Christ affects everybody. There's no immunity. It affects you either positively or negatively. You either receive Him or you reject Him. You either stumble over Him because it's offensive to you that only Jesus would be the way to salvation, or you embrace Him. There's no middle ground. And for those who come to Him by faith, they are made living stones. Which means that you then, too, are chosen and precious in the sight of God, he says. Just as Christ is chosen and precious by the Father, you too, as living stones, are precious in the sight of God. What comforting words to hear as you go through suffering and persecution. I've been chosen by God, a stone picked from the quarry by God, and it's going to be placed right here. Joined to the living stone, Jesus Christ. Living stone. You've been born again, remember, Peter said a couple times. Born again by the Spirit of God, and you are united with the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. You're a living stone, not a dead stone. And we need to remember that, loved ones, when the devil tells us that we can't live the Christian life. How often do you get pounded by Satan who tells you, you know, you're still just a sinner. You know the doctrine of total depravity. You know you'll never rise further than this. You know you'll never have more success than this. So go on living in the sin that you love. Don't you believe in total depravity? That's what you are. That's what Satan says. And it's only one part of the story. We forget that it's not just that. We've also been united to the risen Lord. Ah, that's the part that Satan doesn't want you to know. You've been united to Christ, the living stone. And the same power that raised him from the dead is at work in your heart, is at work in you, bearing fruits of love, joy, patience, faithfulness, self-control, gentleness, kindness. At work in you, turning you from the idols of your heart to live a holy life. You're living stones, Peter says, joined to the living stone. That's the first. And we're living stones built up, what does he say? A spiritual house. That's the second. No stone is left to itself. You're not an individual stone, well, with my own personal relationship with Christ, but with no kind of connectivity to the other stones. That's not Christianity. Christianity, yes, you have a personal relationship with God, absolutely. But what comes with that is a connectivity to other believers in Christ, and that is seen in the local church. We can't fabricate that through any kinds of man-made pseudo-Christian communities. It's in the local church, these churches that Peter was writing to. A spiritual house. When you look at a building made of stone, if you've traveled to Europe or you've seen any of the beautiful buildings, in Italy, for example, they're built up of stones, they're built in the medieval era, or the time of the Renaissance, they're absolutely gorgeous. And if you saw one with a stone missing, it would look like a person's smile missing a tooth. One of my favorite cities in all of Italy is Bergamo Città Alta, the high city in Bergamo. It's this old medieval city, and as you're driving up this mountain, you see it there, and it's built into the mountain, the city of rock. And then when you're walking in there, you think you're on a movie set of Lord of the Rings or something. It's incredible. And if you've seen my Facebook page, you've probably seen that great picture of me kissing my beautiful wife, a little PDA action there. And there behind us is a beautiful stone wall built in the Middle Ages. And it's absolutely gorgeous. Hundreds of, far older than anything in our country. But if one of those stones was missing, it wouldn't look as beautiful. And if that stone, even if it was cut perfectly as those stones were laying on the side away from the rest of the stones, it doesn't look as beautiful by itself either. The stone is cut and designed to be part of something larger than itself. And that's what you are. Christianity is not just an individualistic, personal, private kind of thing. You're part of a spiritual house. God is cutting you and designing you to have a place where He puts you in place. And you are being built up. This is what your life is about. Part of a community. Part of a real church. Part of a spiritual house. And that means that we are dwelt by the Holy Spirit, even as the temple was dwelt by the Holy Spirit. Remember how the tabernacle and the temple, the house of God in the Old Covenant, had the Shekinah glory and it was filled with the Spirit of God, right? Well, now the new temple, the new spiritual house that is global and is manifested in places like this that look very ordinary, is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And we're being built up a spiritual house. But we must make no mistake about it, loved ones. There is no Christianity apart from that spiritual house. There is none. And this has been Orthodox Christianity through the ages. In the 3rd century, the ancient father Cyprian said it so well. He said, "You cannot have God for your father unless you have the church for your mother. If you could escape outside Noah's Ark, you could escape outside the church." Wow. That's a new concept for many. Because many today think that you can be a Christian all on your own. A lone ranger. I can practice lone ranger Christianity and design it the way I want. Forget the Apostles' Creed, Mike's Creed. I'll live by Mike's Creed. Well, I'll pull it all from the Bible, of course. But it's my own personal Jesus, the way I want Him to look. But that's not what the Bible teaches us. And we confess this in the Belgic Confession at the time of the Reformation. It wasn't any better. In Belgic Confession 28 on the church, it says, "We believe." We believe, since this holy assembly and congregation is the assembly of the redeemed and there is no salvation outside of it, that no one ought to withdraw from it, content to be by himself, no matter what his status or standing may be. Every Christian must be, in other words, part of this spiritual house that is manifest in local congregations. And they're all over the world, guys. But a local congregation, like those kinds of congregations that these letters were written to, where there's a pastor, there's elders, there's deacons, there's real flesh and blood members, there's the sacraments. It's not life lived on the screen. You can't have church on the screen, on a laptop. God has designed the spiritual house in such a way that we are living members of one another, living stones built up. A spiritual house. And then notice what else he goes on to say. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Notice how these metaphors build on each other. What's in a temple? A holy priesthood. To be a holy priesthood. And then he says it again in verse 9. You are a royal priesthood. And so not only are we stones and being built up a spiritual temple, but we are priests as well. Now that was shocking language to people in the first century. Because every respecting Jew knew that an uncircumcised Gentile wasn't even allowed to come into the temple, let alone even begin to fathom the idea of him being a priest. And yet here's Peter, the Jew, telling these Gentiles, saying, you've become a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood. This was shocking language. Remember that the priesthood, before the time of Christ, it was designed to teach people about Christ. All the sacrifices, all the rituals, all that stuff in Leviticus was all type and shadow, telling people about the one sacrifice that can atone for our sins, Jesus Christ. The priest who offered himself as the spotless lamb. And now that Jesus fulfilled the old covenant and fulfilled the whole Levitical sacrificial system, the whole priesthood, all those who are united with him have themselves become priests. We're part of this new priesthood. And in Christ, the words of the prophet Isaiah have been fulfilled. You shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. And as the book of Revelation tells us, by His blood He has made us a kingdom, priests to God and Father. One of the ways that there's many ways in which we see this priesthood active in our lives, loved ones. But one of the ways that's important for us to remember is through the practice of mutual confession and forgiveness. You know, you don't have to go to a priest to go ask to go confess your sins and ask for forgiveness. We confess our sins to God, to the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, but when we sin against each other, we go and confess our sins to one another. And not only do we confess our sins, but we do something that the world doesn't do. Because what do you do when someone comes to you and says, you know, I was wrong. I did this, this, and this. Well, I know my reaction. I'm like, you're darn straight you did this, this, and this, and let me tell you all the footnotes, too. And there needs to be an airing out of those things. But we also need to grant forgiveness. And that's in our power to do. Because you're a priesthood. No Christian can say, I just can't forgive him. Oh, you can't say that. You are forgiven. And therefore, you have no right to hold anything over anyone. You're a priesthood that now grants forgiveness to the one who confesses. That can be hard, but it also produces joy. And to withhold confession and forgiveness, to say, well, I'm just not going to do any of that, is to divide the body of Christ and really to drive a sinner further into his sin. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has this wonderful line, many wonderful lines in his book Life Together, but he points out how this is part of the holy priesthood in the New Covenant. He says, the more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of his sin over him. And the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. But since, Bonhoeffer says, the confession of sin is made in the presence of a Christian brother, the last stronghold of my self-justification is abandoned. We let go of our self-justification when we confess and we grant forgiveness to one another. We're part of a holy priesthood. And through the pain of confession, and it can be painful, right? Through the pain of confession, we experience the joy of reconciliation. And we experience peace with others. We might be together without confession and forgiveness. Maybe we show up together without that, but we cannot have life together apart from confession and forgiveness. And it's part of who we are as the priesthood. So we're living stones, we're a spiritual house, we're a royal priesthood. And then notice what else he goes on to say. Verse 9, this one I love. But you are a chosen race. You are a chosen race. Now you know he's using Old Testament language here, because who was the chosen race? Israel was the chosen race. That was a race that he chose. He chose the descendants of Abraham. He did not choose the descendants of Pharaoh. He pulled Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and brought him in the Promised Land, and then all of his descendants ended up in Egypt, and then they came back to the Promised Land, and they were the chosen race. The church was in that race for that ethnicity for a period of redemptive history. And again, Peter is drawing on Old Testament language. So Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. In verses 6 and 7, he says, God says, for you are a people, talking to Israel, holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. God simply set his love on this ethnicity. But then what do we find in the New Testament? One of the biggest themes in the New Testament is the fact that the gospel now goes out to the Gentiles. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples. All nations. The gospel's for all, and all they are brought in. And all that Old Testament promise about Abraham being a light to the nations has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. As people are baptized into the people of God, without being circumcised. And are called a chosen race. That's crazy. What race? White? Black? Asian? Hispanic? Why didn't he say races? Because we know the church is made up of lots of races, right? No, he says you're a chosen race. Because while we retain our distinctives and our ethnicity and our cultural heritage by blood and genetics, we are in a spiritual sense, neither Jew nor Greek, neither black nor white, neither Asian nor Hispanic. God has made all those particulars very beautiful, and yet he has also brought them together as one in Jesus Christ. And so the church can never be divided by ethnicity. It can never be divided that way. We are one in Jesus Christ. And Isaiah foretold this as well. He said, in that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, big enemies of Israel. A blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. I wish I could have been there when Isaiah said that. I could have seen the Jews saying, what did he just say? What did he just say? And yet that's what God had been saying all along. And here we are. Here we are, guys. 2,000 years later, in Santee, made up, we look a lot like what San Diego looks like. We're a chosen race, though, a spiritual race. And we need to remember that, especially if we struggle with any kind of racism, which is sin. Especially if we look down on a particular race as being inferior. Let it be known that that is not Christianity. We're one in Jesus Christ. There's no place for one kind of people to come first to communion or one kind of people to sit in one place of the church. All that's been erased completely. We're a chosen race. And we need to remember that. You're a Jew, spiritually speaking. You've been made, as Paul goes on to say in many places, but in Galatians 3, Abraham's offspring. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. That's why we should take that word brother very seriously. You know, I've heard guys sometimes in our culture, say, all right, brother, whatever their race is. That's just become, nowadays, kind of a term of endearment amongst men. And I try not to use that, because that word is important. I have a physical brother who is also the son of my parents. But I have many brothers in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so do you. That's something you've been given. You didn't choose them. You didn't pick them. Just as you didn't choose or pick your own brothers and sisters. But you have them. They're part of you. They're part of your Christianity. They're part of your religion. And you're bound to them in Jesus Christ. You're bound to them. It's His Word and Spirit that creates the new spiritual race. He chooses our brothers and sisters. Last thing. He says, holy nation. So we're living stones, built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, a chosen race, and a holy nation. All this Old Testament language applied now to the New Covenant community. Turn with me to Exodus 19. This is the reason I read this in the reading of the law to mark our awareness of what Peter is doing. He's taking this language that God used for Israel and he's applying it now to the new Israel, which is Jew and Gentile, ethnically, who are in Christ. And so, at Mount Sinai, God gave conditions for His covenant with Israel. Remember, as a nation, they would be blessed if they obeyed. They would be cursed if they disobeyed. And it was conditional in that sense. Not for their salvation, but for staying in the land and being blessed. And so, He says in chapter 19, verse 5, If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, the covenant he was making there at Sinai, you shall be my treasured possession. Okay, treasured possession is a word Peter uses. Among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. There's that metaphor. And a holy nation. There's that metaphor. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And what did Israel say? They said here and in chapter 24, we'll do it. We'll do all the law. We'll be obedient. And did they? If you put the Ten Commandments everywhere in a country, if you just placard the Word of God everywhere in a country and make it law, if you impose the law of God upon a country, surely that country will become holy, right? Well, we read 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, We read all the prophets, and it shows us, no, it won't happen. The heart needs to be regenerated. The heart needs to be changed to want to do the law, because Israel didn't. They failed. They failed. And yet Christ came as the true Israel and prevailed. He kept the law that Israel, the nation, didn't. He bore the curses, ultimately, upon the cross. And now a new covenant has been inaugurated. One that is not dependent upon our obedience, but upon Christ's obedience. And we receive that by faith. And so Jesus makes us part of this new holy nation. The holy nation is the church, guys. This is so important for us to understand. If you've drifted out and you're hungry and thinking about lunch right now, come back. Because this is important. This is one that Christians get wrong so often. I was in a church recently, a good church, and there was a poster up in the fellowship hall with the Constitution, we the people. I love the Constitution. I'm wondering, well, what's that doing in here? We the people. And underneath was a quote from Psalm 33. We the people. And it said, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Now, if you connect the dots, it's saying, America is God's people. America is elect. America is God's heritage. If you say, no, it's just saying Christians need to make it that way. Guys, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't speak that way. The holy nation, the holy race, is not the United States of America. It's the church of Jesus Christ. And you have some more union with your brothers in Iraq or Italy or Mexico, a deeper union than you do even with your neighbor who is a Christian or who is an American who might agree with you on everything politically. This is the way the New Testament speaks. It applies this to us. And it says the holy nation. You're part of two nations. Yes, you have a passport that, if like me, it's the United States of America. And you can vote, and you can do all of this. But you're also part of another nation, a spiritual nation. It's not a democracy. It's not a democracy. It's not a republic. It's a monarchy. And Christ is the king. Jesus is the king. And here we find Gentiles, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, who were once separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, brought in to the holy nation. You see who we are in Christ? You see what God has made us? You're living stones, a spiritual house, a royal priesthood. You are a chosen race, a holy nation. That's who you are in Christ. Now just briefly, in conclusion, notice what he does. He also tells us our duty very briefly. He says in verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, built up spiritual house, holy priesthood. Why? To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so in the Old Covenant, the priests would bring animal sacrifices with blood, where something living would die to be a type and shadow of Christ. What kind of sacrifices do we bring in the New Covenant? We bring ourselves. As Paul says in Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You see, Christianity affects the total life, everything. How I order my priorities, how I live, how I think, how I interact with others, everything. I'm a living sacrifice. And that is my spiritual worship. And that includes, loved ones, make no mistake about it, corporate worship, what we're doing here. This is central in the Christian life. coming together, assembling on the Lord's Day. As we heard in Hebrews 13, through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Singing. If you think, well, you know, I just don't like it. You know, it's just kind of so boring and we sing all these old songs. Guys, worship is not about entertainment. We don't come to be entertained. We don't come to go, oh yeah, you know, I like that one. That's not the point. We come to bring the fruit of lips to God and to receive from Him what we need. And that is central, central to the spiritual house, the royal priesthood, the holy nation. It's central to our lives to be here in the holy assembly in the local church. And he says in verse 9 the same thing, but you are a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's done in the proclamation of His Word. And as we speak of that Word to one another and to unbelievers, it's being a light to all the earth. So loved ones, as part of God's people, let's remember that we don't take our place with our little man-made communities who look just like us, who think just like us, But rather, in the church, we take our place in a community that God has made that's based on the gospel. It's based on something far larger than ourselves. And it's alive. And it's real. We take our place alongside our fellow pilgrims, our brothers and sisters, people who are often very different from ourselves, yet share one common hope and partake of one bread together. And we come in one common confession of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. May the world see that in us. May it see in us a people not defined by the ethnic, political, socioeconomic, and generational lines that define groups in the world, but defined by Jesus Christ and by His gospel. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word and thank You for telling us who we are in Christ and whom You have made us. We thank You for this identity that You've given us in Jesus Christ. And teach us and instruct us, O Lord, so that we might live with this awareness and that it might make a difference in our own lives and in those with whom we come into contact. May they see us living as Your living stones, Your spiritual house, Your royal priesthood, Your chosen race, and Your holy nation. And may we always offer spiritual sacrifices to You through Christ, and proclaim Your excellencies, the One who brought us out of death and darkness and into life and light. For we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We come now to the Lord's table, which is one of the greatest expressions, the greatest expression of our union as the holy race and the chosen race and the holy nation. To all of you who have confessed your sins and affirmed your faith in Christ, the promise of Jesus is sure. Whoever eats My body and drinks My blood has eternal life and will not come into condemnation. For on the night on which our Lord was betrayed, He took bread, and after He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." While remaining bread and wine, these sacred elements nevertheless become so united to the reality they signify, which is Christ in heaven, the chief cornerstone, that we do not doubt but joyfully believe that we receive in this meal nothing less than the crucified body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. For all who live in rebellion against God and unbelief, this holy food and drink will bring you only further condemnation. If you do not yet come to Jesus Christ on His terms, if you're still tripping and stumbling over that cornerstone, then please do not come to this table today. You will only bring further condemnation to yourself. But please speak with me or one of the elders afterward. We'd be happy to bring good news to you and talk to you about your relationship with Christ and His church. But for all who have repented and believe and you've received permission from the elders here at this church, you are invited to this sacred meal, not because you are worthy in yourself, but because you are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So don't allow your failures in the Christian life or your weakness in the Christian faith to keep you from this table. Rather, this table is given to us in order to increase our faith by feeding us with the body and blood of Jesus Christ in heaven. So just as God has told us His favor today from His Word, He also gives us this visible confirmation of His unchangeable promise. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come to Your table now and we are thrilled to think of what You have made us as Your people. We are thrilled to think that we have a place in Your spiritual house and a place in Your kingdom. And what a privilege and a joy it is now to come and to commune with You at a holy meal. And Father, we desire that fellowship with You, with the Son, with the Spirit, through the body and blood of Christ, our Lord. We ask that You would now feed us, Father, in this way. We know that Jesus does not dwell in temples made by hands. We know that He has not yet returned, but remains in heaven praying for us. But we pray that through this sacrament, by Your own Word and Spirit, that these ordinary common elements of bread and wine would be set apart, and that through them we would be nourished with the body and blood of Christ in heaven. For we ask this in faith and in His name. Amen. People of God, let's now go to this heavenly table and receive the gift of God for our souls. By God's promise, this bread and wine are for us, the body and blood of Christ. Lift up your hearts. Come, believing sinners, for the table is ready. Taste and see that the Lord is good.